Gospel of Matthew, 8th chapter. Gospel of Matthew, the 8th chapter, and 18th verse. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, and suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said to them, Why are you fearful? Prove me of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Next chapter and verse 9. As Jesus passed forth from thence, that is from the house where he healed the sick and palsy, Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, That they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then turn over please into Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. He heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more, a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, and that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now, just to conclude our reading in the second epistle of Peter in the first chapter. Verse 2, 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, having all diligence, add to your faith to virtue, and to virtue to knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, he cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his code of sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for self and entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have in the scriptures more than one sort of call. We have right at the beginning, towards the beginning of the Bible, we have the call of Abraham. It is a very special and particular call. Referred to in the 11th of Hebrews, where it says that God made that Abraham when he was called. Went out not knowing where he went. God called him out of the land where he was, in the idolatrous, highly civilized country of the Chaldeans. Particular call with a particular purpose in mind. And the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, and this call went out to various people, but particularly to his 12 disciples. It's in the 10th chapter, I believe it is, where it says he called unto him his 12 disciples in the first verse, 10th of Matthew. But in this 8th chapter that we looked at, there was some rather strange situation. You see, in 8:19, there's a man there who wouldn't wait for the call. He preceded the call. He said, I will follow thee. The Lord hadn't told him to follow him. The Lord had to discourage him because he wasn't ready. He said, it's a thorny path, a lonely path, an uncomfortable path. The second man in the 21st verse, he also wasn't ready for the call. He said he wanted to do something else first. And the Lord Jesus had to show him that he had to get his priorities right. In the 23rd verse, it says that his disciples followed him. He didn't call them to himself, it was the 10th verse, the 10th chapter in the first verse. His disciples followed him. And obviously they were, in a way, unprepared. In verse 27, they didn't know what kind of man it was that they were following. And when the storm came, they weren't equipped to face up to it. Because he hadn't empowered them. He hadn't given them that inward strength which he was about to give them presently to equip them for their service. So you see, pull down that passage in chapter 8, we get a strange sort of situation about calling and following. We get a sort of a primitive situation because the Lord Jesus has been preaching, people were reacting to his preaching, but the individual call is lacking. When we get to the 9th chapter, then we find an individual call in Matthew. And he was there at his place of business as a tax collector, and there's a specific and personal call to him, follow me. And he was ready for it. He wasn't ready for it business-wise. He was ready for it in his own heart. See, he hadn't put his books in order. He hadn't collected up his money. He hadn't shut up his shop, so to speak. But the call came to him with such impetus that he was ready to leave everything all on one side. He was spiritually ready for it. He felt there was only one thing that was important, and that was to follow the one whom he had been introduced to and whom he believed to be the Messiah. And he felt here this was something which was so vitally important that nothing else mattered. And this is the kind of reaction, I believe, that the Lord Jesus looked for then, and which the Lord Jesus looks for now, a reaction to his call from the individual man, woman, the young person, which responded to him immediately with such a lively response that nothing else can possibly stand in the way. We sang about it, didn't we, in that first hymn that we sang, from the tumult of the vain world's gold and store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. We're so much like the man that said, suffer me first to go and bury my father. As we think about the life which is before us, especially when we're younger people, well then, we feel that there are certain things we want to do, that we hope the Lord won't come just yet, because there are certain things we would like to do and certain things we would like to experience before that time comes. But the Lord doesn't call us in that way. He wants us to regard His call as the thing of paramount importance in our lives, so that everything else has to be left on one side. Well, now then, we can refer to Romans 10, can't we? And there we have the question of gospel preaching brought before us in Romans 10. First of all, we have the basis of the gospel set out, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that thou shalt be saved, Romans 10 and 9, well known to us. Then the general statement in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except that they be sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see here, in the preaching of the gospel, it's necessary for the preacher to be called and sent. Called to the work and sent out by the Lord before ever there can be a ministry of the gospel to which God will be able to respond, toward which men and women will react, as we say. So often the gospel is preached and nothing happens. People stand up and preach something that you and I would call an excellent gospel. Lovely word, we say. Nobody's saved. Isn't that because the evangelist hasn't been sent? For the one who's been sent, the one who's gone out, has not been sent as an evangelist. I believe that those that the Lord specifically sends to preach the gospel are those who have been given an evangelical gift. And when one has been given an evangelical gift, he's been called an evangelist. And the result of his going forth, as called and sent as an evangelist, is that people are saved. And the fact that people are saved is the only way by which you and I can judge that somebody has an evangelical gift. Sometimes we listen to somebody, perhaps on the radio, when we turn the radio on, we know there's a Monte Carlo or something like this, is evangelical programs, we listen to the preaching, and we pull a face and we say, well, there's nothing particularly special about that, is there? And yet, these are the ones that the Lord is using. He's using them to bring men home to himself. It's not for you and me to criticize the style of their preaching, because obviously, if he's using them and the people are being saved, then they're the ones he's sent to preach. They're the ones he's given the evangelical gift to. I believe that's the only way that you and I can judge it. Well, now, that's one side of the gospel, but the other side of the gospel is in the 10th part, isn't it? Well, there, it's not the one who's going to preach is called. Here's the one that's in need that's called. Here's a blind man sits by the wayside, and the Lord Jesus calls him. He commands him to be called. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. You know, I've said it many times, and I'll say it again now, that this is so amazing to me, that the Lord Jesus is prepared to stand still on his way to the cross, where he's going there for the redemption of the world, the redemption of mankind, and he's prepared to stop on the road and call this blind man to himself so that he can open his eyes. And it's the wonder of the gospel that the Lord Jesus is concerned with the whole world, but he's also concerned with the individual. Isn't it marvelous that we can take the gospel to the individual and say that the Lord Jesus is calling you to himself? Marvelous truth, because the call of the gospel goes out to every individual, man, woman, and child in the whole world, on the basis of whosoever will. Never let it be said otherwise. Well, now, so much for the gospel, but then we have also in Scripture Christian calling. We refer to that in 2 Peter 1, didn't we? In our reading there, we were told in verse 10 that to make our calling and election sure. Strange words, aren't they? I wonder if we really understand them. Make our calling and election sure. How can we make sure that we are called? We can't. How can we make sure that we're not left on one side when God calls. It's impossible. Well, that's not what it means then, is it? So we're told in this chapter things that we're to do to add to our faith. We're told that grace and peace be multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that in verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us by glory and virtue. Not to glory and virtue, but by glory and virtue. Those are the things by which He's called us. It's not our glory, it's His glory. It's not our virtue, it's His virtue. These are the things by which He's called us. And by these He's given to us His great and precious promises, so that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Wonderful words, I think. And then you see further down, in verse 5, we're to start working, aren't we? We're to start working. We like to think that we believe it, all of Him and nothing of us. Well, that's our salvation. That's our conversion. Having been converted, then He expects us to do something, doesn't He? Even in Ephesians 2, we get the same thought, don't we? Where it says, not work as any man should boast. It goes on, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And here, the work we have to do, what He's looking for us to do, is to add to our faith. Our faith is something we contribute, it's something which God produces in us. Therefore, add to our faith, virtue. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Quite a list. Were I more able, I could go on perhaps and expound these ideas to you that's conveyed by these words in much more depth, because I feel there's a great deal in them that we need to think about. It's better for you to think about them than it is for me to talk about them. They're things we've got to work out in our lives. We've got to experience them. We've got to go through them and make our way of life subject to them by our own diligence. And you see, it says here, if these things be in you and about, if they make you, that you shall neither be bound nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's always the man in the parable that the Lord Jesus spoke of, who took what the Lord had committed to him, wrapped it up in a cloth, and dug it around, put it in the ground, and buried it. Until his master came down, and when his master came back, he dug it up. He said, here you are, this is yours, and got it back. Nothing with it, did he? Nothing with it. Isn't that the danger of so many folks, that God has given us so much in His Son, given us eternal life in His Son, called upon us to add to our faith with these things, that we're perhaps prepared to take what He's given to us and have it up, and make sure nothing happens to it. Make sure nothing is stolen, hidden away, but inactive. Nothing from ourselves added to it. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about us being God's husbandry. And they're told to be builders with God. Build in gold and silver and precious stones rather than in wood, hay, and stubble. God doesn't expect us to be passive Christians. He expects us to be active Christians. You see in the end of this chapter, I only want to refer to it briefly, that he says, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Or as others have rendered it, so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, if you go to a reception and you're somebody, not like you and me, just ordinary folk, but if you're somebody, and the chap at the door is a special wig that he wears, he announces all the people as they're presented. He announces their name, and he announces their titles and their decorations and all the rest of the things about them which make them somebody and not nobody. Well, this is what it is. So an entrance, an abundant entrance, shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What it is to be admitted on that day with glory, with credit, with things to our name, not for our own selves, but things which have been performed for the Lord Jesus, things in our service, things which we've added to our faith, character that we've built up in obedience to His word. So we can show to have gone through our Christian life, and we've never fallen. If you do these things, you can never fall. In verse 10. A challenge, as it is, in this second epistle of Peter. But I want to come out of this thought about the Christian calling, not the gospel calling, but the Christian calling. There are three phrases about the calling we get in the epistles. I just want to remind you of, bring before you this evening. And the first one of the three is found in the Epistle of Hebrews. It's in chapter 3. It's in the first verse. It says this, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest for our confession, Christ Jesus. Didn't read it further, no? But consider him. Consider him what? The man in this world? I don't think so. Is the one who went about doing good? No. Is the great teacher that preached their father's words in the Sermon on the Mount? No, not that. That's him as the apostle, the one that is the sent one of God and the high priest of our profession, of our confession, which is we. You see, he is the one who is at the head of all things, and this Epistle to the Hebrews is bringing him before the Jewish Christians at that time in particular, in his superiority to every other name that can be named, right the way through the whole epistle. You see, in chapter 2, and chapter 1 talks about angels, chapter 2 talks about Abraham, chapter 3 talks about Moses, and chapter 4 talks about David, well, in a particular sense, and then we get Aaron, and we get various other aspects of the Jewish faith brought before us, the temple, and so on, and the sacrifice, all the way through, we get fresh aspects of the glory of Christ brought before us in His supremacy. He's the one who has not entered into a heavenly temple, but into heaven itself, and not into an earthly temple, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for our behalf. He's the one that sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the one who in chapter 10 tells us to draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, and herewith addressed. What shall we say these Jewish Christians are addressed, and we can equally well be addressed as in this first verse, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You see, the emphasis is on heaven rather than on earth. It's a calling which is in relation to heaven. It's not in relation to an earthly religion. It's not in relation to an earthly tabernacle. It's not in relation to an earthly priesthood. It's not in relation to earthly sacrifices. But it's in relation to heaven, where God is, and where Christ has entered, and where Christ is glorified, and where the finished work is remembered, and where the blood has spoken. That's the calling for the Christian, and therefore we're addressed by these words, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And these Christians, as ourselves here in this first verse, are addressed as holy brethren. And what's the word holy mean? Well, I think we need to understand that in the Greek, and please understand that I don't know any Greek, but they tell me. My wife insists, and I'm sure she's right because I've checked her out with the concordance, that holy and sanctified are the same root word. Sanctification and holiness are in the Greek the same thing. We put different words in English because of the context, but in fact they mean the same thing. And they mean virtually being set on one side in separation from the evil which is in the world. Something that is not to be soiled. Something which is not to be spoiled. Something which is not to be degraded in any way
we take it, we put it on one side, we have to put it in a glass case or in a china cupboard or something of that sort, because we regard it as precious, not to be used in the everyday chores in our home, not to be laid on the table, but something we put in a place where it's guarded carefully, it's sanctified. That's surely it's a thought. And we as brethren, we're brought out in chapter 2 of Hebrews, that the brethren, the one he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, for I sing praise unto thee. And in this verse we're addressed as holy brethren, those that he's taken out of the world, those that he prayed for in the 17th of John. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. He didn't want his holy brethren, as there we start here, he didn't want them to be spoiled with the contact with the world. He didn't want the evil one to have the advantage against them and to spoil their enjoyment of the Christian faith and the Christian pathway and of the communion with himself. So here you are, wherefore, holy brethren, partake it to the heavenly calling. Consider, shall we say, we occupy with the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Whenever you get that expression Christ Jesus, then it's always the glorified one, Christ Jesus. Jesus, we talk about him, we talk about the man in this world who humbled himself and walked the paths of this world, Jesus of Nazareth. We talk about Christ, we talk about the one who is the anointed one, the one who God has appointed to a better glory in the future day. If you get the combination of the title and the name Christ Jesus, but it's always in relation to the risen one, the glorified man in heaven, where to be occupied with the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, our Savior of the heavenly calling. Now the next one is in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 9. And then it talks about the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, or annulled death, and brought life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. Now I always feel that many of these passages, to really get the thought into our minds, we have to read them backwards. So often that helps to us to read them backwards. We start off by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10. What's he done? Well, he's annulled death. Never done that. He's done annulled death by going down into death and triumphing over it by his divine power. There's somewhere that it's not possible that he should be holden of it in the act. Because he's divine. We sing, Lord of life, to death made subject. Well, he wasn't made subject to death. He wasn't altogether subject to death because death couldn't hold him. We sing, in a hymn, Lord of the grave he lay. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore all the bars away. Marvelous thought, isn't it? The Lord Jesus. Powerful one. Couldn't hold him in that prison of death. With his own might, he broke out by his divine power. Get those thoughts in the word, broke out by their divine power. And we also get the thought of the power of God that raised him up from the right hand, setting his own right hand in heavenly places, and with freedom of love, he may have spoken unto him. Marvelous thing, Lord Jesus Christ has annulled death, and has brought life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. Not immortality so much as incorruptibility. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruptibility. When this happens, then that prophecy will be brought into realization. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. So you see, although when Lazarus was called forth out of the tomb, they said, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. The man that came up to me. Two, he didn't stink, he was alive, healthy. Wrapped up in the grave clothes, but he was alive, he was healthy. When you and I, even if the worms, as Job says, destroy our body, then in our flesh, we should see God, incorruptible, incorruptibility. Incorruptibility, even in our bodies. In the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's brought. It should be a realization. When having done that, in verse 9, God then saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you see the calling. But according to God's foreknowledge, according, if you like, to what we call predestination. And don't forget, predestination always works one way. Never is ever predestination to be lost. God predestinated us to be blessing, which is a blessing. Romans 8 talks it out for us. It tells us whom he did foreknow, then also he predestinated. And whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. That's the sequence. The foreknowledge comes first. You see, before the world began. So he was in chorus and holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See, our names are written in his book, not when we were born, but before the world began. He knew us, and he selected us for blessing by his own sovereign will. He wrote our names in that book, even at that time. Still true that God has been pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that they believe. And it's still true that in the account to me, I will never want to pass out. So you see, saved us and called us to the holy calling. And it's a holy calling because of the nature of the one who calls. It's a holy calling because it depends not upon our works, but upon his own purpose of grace and his own sovereign will, and which has now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He brought it into being when it came. He brought it into being by his death and resurrection. He brought it into being through that wonderful work of Calvary's cross. So it's a holy calling. It's a calling that comes not from man, but from God. And there's one more calling, a few moments left to us, and as you probably get it in Philippians 3, dearly, symbols used as it, or it's a figure of the game, it's there. Paul is in the arena in Philippians 3. Verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So in verse 11, it's a question of striving. He wants to attain to a standard, the standard of the resurrection of the dead. Not that he's relying upon his works of resurrection, but he wants to attain to that living standard. He wants to match up. In verse 12 he says, not as though I had already attained, in spite of all that he had gone through, in spite of the wonderful service that he's given to the Lord, he still doesn't consider that he's already attained, or that he's already reached this state of perfection, not moral perfection, but perfection of stature. But he says, I follow after that I may apprehend, or that I may lay hold of, that for which also I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ Jesus has laid hold of me for a purpose, and I want to lay hold of the purpose for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And then verse 13 is the one. I count not myself to have laid hold of this, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now the athlete in the arena, if he won the race, he would be called up onto the throne where the emperor or whoever it was that presided over the games was sitting. And when he was called up to that lofty place on the high, where the seats were arranged around the arena, and there in this place of central glory with the emperor or whoever, there he would be crowned with a laurel wreath as the victor. Now surely that's the high calling that's in mind. That's the earthly scene that he, of course, had in mind, the heavenly scene, that is the high calling. It's the salute to the victor in the race. the mouth. He's got a single eye. He's got the Lord Jesus before him, the prize and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For him to win is everything. And the things that are behind him in his life, as he's talked about earlier in the chapter, his religious upbringing, his Pharisees being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, blamedness as to the requirements of the law, all these things, he's discovered them for Christ. He wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. With these thoughts in mind, he's pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We get similar thoughts in Hebrews 12, don't we, in the beginning there, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's his high calling. And we're told in the previous verse, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So here it is. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May he help us appreciate what a marvelous calling the Christian calling is, the heavenly calling, the holy calling. That's where we've got the holy calling first, and then the heavenly calling, and finally the high calling. All set before you and me. It's a challenge to ourselves, a challenge from God, a challenge from our blessed Lord in our Christian hours. It's not only the apostles that are to run that they may obtain, we're all called to do it. And Paul says that he keeps under his body and brings it into subjection, that means training, as the same priest to others, he himself. To be a captive way. May the Lord help us that we might have a single eye, his glory, that we might have eyes of heavenly seeing, that we might have before us the moment when we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we shall receive the reward and our service to his name.